Our scripture reading this morning is from Daniel 3. When Melvin sent me the order of worship, he sent me an apology, and I didn't know why until I saw this. But I would encourage you, this is an amazing story. And we believe it is an amazing true story. So if you would, listen along or read along. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men in every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisor, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Well, that's all the time we have for today. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 is probably one of the two most well-known stories in the book of Daniel. There's a lot of other kind of, you know, weird things in there that a lot of people may have trouble with, but at least this story and the one recorded for us in Daniel chapter 6 do make their way into our children's storybooks. A la Rack, Shack, and Benny, of VeggieTales. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, shame on you. When I first came to the United States, I came as a student. Yes, another story from the world of the immigrant. So when I first came to the United States, I was acutely aware of this designation that they give to people who are not citizens, and the term that is used is alien. And when you get off the plane, you get off and you're coming through the arrival lounge at the airport for the first time. There are basically two lines. There's one line that is called for citizens and permanent residents, and they go down one way, and then. You know, everybody else, you know, all us poor saps, all go down, you know, go down this other way. And it's fascinating to kind of watch the dynamic between those two groups, because, you know, the citizen group, you know, they're all high-fiving each other, you know, welcome home. Hey, what's going on with the basketball? Everything. They haven't been talking about it for a whole month, but suddenly it becomes like top priority all over again, right? So, and then you have the other group, right? You know, you have this the alien group, and they all have these pensive looks on their faces. They're patting every pocket they can possibly think, pulling out every paperwork they can possibly imagine, you know, reminding one another, hey, don't say anything stupid. Hey, look for the friendliest immigration officer. Right? So because there's a sense of unsettledness in the fact that even though we are welcomed, there is a sense where it's not home. You are a resident, but you are an alien. You're a resident alien, and I want just to think about it in that way as you come to this text, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in exile, and this term exile basically it means that you are a resident alien. You are one who acknowledge and belong to another kingdom. We would say these are Old Testament believers. They are people who bow the knee to King Jesus, who acknowledge him as their Lord and as their God. But in that sense, they are citizens of heaven. But they are living in a world, in a nation, in a kingdom, in a realm that's not home. Among a people, among a culture that do not believe in the God that they do, who do not bow the knee to King Jesus as they do. They are living in what we could say in the kingdoms of this world. And this passage is just like that arrival lounge. You know, for the most part, everybody can live as if nothing changes once you're through immigration, right? But there are certain points when you are acutely made aware of the fact that you have your primary allegiance, your true identity, your primary identity, who you are, lies someplace else. It belongs to a different country. And that's what's going on here in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, you have these three young men who are met with the reality of the fact that they were being asked, they were faced with a challenge to their faithfulness. would they be steadfast to their king amid and against the backdrop of this crazy command to worship this idol? But what's going on here? What's going on here? What's going on in this passage? So I want us to look at this idea of faithfulness for us and for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego under three headings. First, the challenge to be faithful. Secondly, the confession of the faithful. And then thirdly, the confidence to be faithful. So first, the challenge to be faithful. Look at the first part of this passage. It says that Nebuchadnezzar made this image of gold, and it says it was 90 feet high, right, and 9 feet wide. It's most scholars think it was actually in the shape of an obelisk. An obelisk, if you've been in Washington, D.C., you've seen the Washington Monument. The Washington Monument is in the shape of an obelisk. So it's not necessarily in the shape of a particular god or anything like that. That's not the point of this statue, of this idol, this image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. If you notice, it's been set up in the plains of Babylon. And if you know your Bible, you know that back in Genesis chapter 11, there was another construction project where another tower was erected in the same place, in the plains of Babylon, in the Tower of Babel. And if you go back and you look at that story, you know that there were two reasons why that tower was erected. It was they wanted to make a name for themselves, and they did not want to be scattered. Well, that's exactly the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar is doing in this passage. He is wanting to make a name for himself. You go back and read chapter 2, you'll notice that in that vision, he was told that there were kingdoms that were going to supersede his. And so in chapter 2, he had a dream of this image, and only the head was made of gold. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is having none of that, right? What he wants, he's saying, it needs to be gold. It needs to be gold top to bottom, right? And that's why he erects this, because as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, his kingdom is going to last forever. And so that's the backdrop that you have here. And what he wants to do is to unite everybody under that one identity. The reason that it's ambiguous, the reason that there's no particular God in this picture per se, is because as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, he's like, look, you can keep your faith, you can keep your religion, you can keep whatever you want to do. That's totally fine. But your primary allegiance needs to be around this image, this idol. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is looking for. Now, for most of us, in the history of Christianity, there have been places and in times and places in the past and even now where the concerns of a state clash against the practices and the beliefs of the church. Recently in China, if you've kept up with any of the news there, there's a church called the Early Rain Covenant Church in China, where the pastor of the church has been arrested. He was arrested back in December. And the charge against him was inciting subversion against the state. And he's in jail now. And so and there are numerous examples like that all over the world today. Now, for us, in terms of how we think about how those two identities come clashing into each other, may not seem that way. But I do submit to you that there are idols. There are glittering, shiny idols that do command for our allegiance every day. If you were here last weekend when we had Rankin with us, you know, there was a shorthand, useful way of describing what some of those idols could be. He said a good way of talking about it is we make idols of what we do, of what we have, and what others think of us. And in a sense, those are the idols that do come up. And that's exactly the pressure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are facing right here. Right? You notice that it's something that everybody is doing. What would others think of them? Right? God, surely God didn't bring them all this way, put them in places of influence, in places of authority, of power, only for all of that to be undone by this one. I mean, how? It doesn't seem like a big deal, is it? It can seem like that. What does it mean for us to possibly lose everything just by not bowing down? And I'm not bowing down before an actual idol, an image. It's an obelisk. It's a construction. It's a monument, if you will. Is that such a big a deal? It would have been easy for them to reason in that way. And that's the challenge to be faithful, isn't it? Because what this is a direct affront against is what God had already commanded and communicated to his people. Back in Exodus 20, verse 3, the first commandment is, "You shall have no gods," literally, "to my face." Right? And for them, and for these people, they were putting something else in front of their faces and bowing down before it. And God had already said that was not to be done. So when we see Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego responding in the way that they did, they are not responding to something that they don't, they're not sure. They're responding to what they already know. Right? The challenge to be faithful is met not because they're sure of what God would do, but they are completely certain of what God had already said. Because faithfulness comes about because we're obedient to what we already know. And that's what God is, and that's what they are responding to. And so whenever you'll notice that, you know, you really don't know that's how they have responded until a bunch of other people have come and have pointed it out, right? Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary says that's how often faithfulness looks like for us, right? Nobody notices your faithfulness. Right? Nobody cares. Nobody applauds that. Right? But whenever we fall out of step, right? That's when attention is drawn to us. And that's exactly what happens here. Right? That's what happens here. But notice their confession, and that's the central piece of this passage in verses 16 and 18. Nebuchadnezzar is now saying, "Look, if you will bow down," he's like giving them a second chance. "If you will bow down, then well and good. But if not, right? Do you see this furnace? This very furnace from which gold was extracted, was probably smelted to create this image that I made. If I made this obelisk, this idol, I can unmake you." And so the furnace is there. As you know, first you have the juicy carrot, right now you have got the big stick, right? Because that's what you want. You want people to respond. And Nebuchadnezzar wants Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to bow down. And so both of those are put before them. But their response here in verse 16 is a response to what Nebuchadnezzar says to them in verse 15. He asks the question, "What God is able to rescue you?" And their response to that question is, Nebuchadnezzar, if you're asking what God, then there's really no need to give you a long explanation on that. If you're asking, it's our God who is able to rescue us. That's not what we're concerned about, right? Now, if you're asking if God will rescue us, that's when they said, "We don't know. We don't know." And you know, that's sometimes a little hard for us to live in that in-between. But as far as they're concerned, it really doesn't matter. it really doesn't matter. Because as far as they are concerned, they are not going to bow down to that idol. And so I know often for us, we ask ourselves, would we ever respond in that way? I mean, you know, when you're young, you're like, maybe you're feeling brave and maybe a little stupid, and you're like, hey, maybe I would. But the point is not to try to imagine all the possible scenarios that you could possibly find yourself in and then wonder if God is going to deliver you through that. That is not God's promise to us. God's promise to us to sustain us in the things that he's actually going to bring us into. That's God's promise. Right? We're not sitting around wondering, but we are trusting in the God who has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. That's faith. Faith is leaning hard on the things that God has already told us. And that's what they do. And so the confession that they have here comes about because of, thirdly, the confidence. What is the confidence that they have? See what happens at the end, right? So they get thrown into this fire. By the way, the fact that the passage is written in the way that it is, if there was a word etc. in Aramaic, Doug could have probably read it like three times shorter, right? But the reason that there is this repetition is because it's really written in the style of a satire, right? Because basically it's really trying to accentuate just the insanity of idolatry. Notice, right? You see all of these people bowing down before this obelisk, and no one is stopping to ask, what am I doing, right? No one stops to ask that. I mean, notice that he says here that in Nebuchadnezzar's face changes, right? It's almost like it's trying to communicate where this sort of this king has this royal look, and then suddenly it sort of contorts, right, into sort of this horrible image, right? There's a sense of undoing. But Ralph Davis, in his commentary, he says, contrast that with what's going on inside the furnace, right? Inside the furnace, you have four guys, like, hanging out, right? They're having fellowship with one another, right? They're just walking around, like, four guys in there, right? So outside, where there's no fire, right, the whole thing is sort of, it's sort of going nuts. But inside the fire, where things should be burning up, there's almost a quietness in there, right? In fact, they're having such a good time, he has to call them out, right? And the point of the passage here is to communicate just the contrast, right? That it gives us a picture, a true picture of the insanity of idolatry, right? That we are so quick to bow ourselves to over and over again. But where true communion, true fellowship, true coherence is found not outside in that craziness, but inside the fire, where secondly, we are not just made aware of the insanity of idolatry, but also the presence, right? The presence of this fourth man, the one that Nebuchadnezzar looks like the son of the gods. And he's there, right? The kings of the kingdoms of this world stand outside, right? The king of the kingdom of God walks into the flames with us. That's the difference. That's why when you get into the New Testament, we have this declaration about who God is, that he is Emmanuel. He's not just God over us. He's not just our Lord. He is our God who is with us. And that's the point, right? That's the point here, that we have a God who walks into the flames with us. And if you go back to the New Testament, it's It's always not around the fire. It's always through. Right? There's a story in Acts 12 when Peter is in jail, right? He's sleeping between the soldiers, and it actually says that on the very night that he's about to be brought out, that's when the angel comes and takes him out. In Mark chapter 6, you have this picture where Jesus is praying on the hillside and the disciples are on the boat and there's this storm and they're rowing hard against it. When does Jesus come to them? In Mark chapter 6, verses 48. He comes to them walking on the water right in the midst of the storm. Right when they're the most afraid, that's when he shows up. You know, God, I think that's where we experience true and deep communion with God. Right? It's not outside. It's in the midst of it. And I know in this room today, I mean, you know, that's how you might feel right now. It's not that we've been delivered, you're actually still in it. The good news of Daniel 3 is that's where you find, weirdly enough, the sweetest communion with your Savior, with your King. That's where you'll find it. That's the message here. But the New Testament takes that story and it makes it even sweeter. If you go back and you read the account, you know, when Jesus was arrested, his identity was questioned, wasn't it? Are you really the Son of God? That was the question they asked him, right? His heavenly identity was put to the test. He was maliciously accused. He was wrongfully condemned. Here's the difference. When he walked into death, he walked into it all by himself. He did. There was no fellowship. That's why the cry on the cross was, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the difference. But you know what the outcome of that is? Resurrection. Right? In Daniel 3, they go out the same way they came. It actually makes a point to say that the way that they came, that they went in, is exactly how they came out. For believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's better. When we walk into the flames, when we walk into death, we get resurrection. Because as Adam died, all in Christ shall be made alive. There's a resurrection. That's why in 1 Peter, when Peter is talking to the early church and he says, "Blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." It's imperishable. Unfailing, and it's kept in heaven for us. That's our hope. That's why it's better. Right? That's why it's better. Let me close here. When I was some years ago, my father works with the Gideons back in Malaysia, and I remember it was one time and talking about the difference in sort of state government things like that. What happens is often Bibles are confiscated when they get delivered at the port, right? They're taken, and they always make a big deal about it because, you know, people have found like Bibles being kept, you know, 5-7 years later. We find, you know, someone finds out and gives a call to say, "Hey, we've got some Bibles here," and we found out they were delivered like 7 years ago or something like that. And I remember one time when my father got the phone call and said, "Hey, that Bible's here. We want you to come down. When you come down to the office, the customs office." And so I remember riding down with my dad and another and someone else. We went down there. I remember it was saying, like, we have no idea what's going to happen. Are they going to release the Bibles or not? Are they just going to tell us these Bibles would need to be destroyed. No idea. We have no idea. And I was thinking about that when I was looking at this passage, because it's a little bit like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when at that time, we don't know. But there was one thing we did know, that God's word never failed. Right? I remember that verse. It's a verse that Gideons often talk about in Isaiah 55, verse 11 says, "So the word that goes out of my mouth, it will not return empty, but accomplish its purpose for which it was sent." I remember going to that trip, and the customs office puts us in this room, and he gives us all a marker pen, and he says, and because if you notice in the Gideon Bible, there's John 3:16 written in like multiple languages, and they said, "We'll release these Bibles to you if you will use your marker pen and cross out John 3:16 in Arabic, because we don't want that." And so I remember sitting down with this big box of Bibles and crossing them out, and I started laughing. My father did too, because you know these Bible pages are so thin, right? So when you put a marker pen on such thin paper, do you know what happens to it? Yeah, you make it pop out, right? It's like we were highlighting John 3:16 in Arabic for every Bible, right? And I was like, does God's word ever return void? That we knew to be true. We had no idea what was going to happen when we went. But we know that his word was not going to return void. I think what we need to pray for grace to see that and to be obedient to that in our worlds. Right? A lot of times we have no idea what God's will is for that point. And we're so concerned for that. But I think faithfulness begins by saying, "God, I know what's true. Give me the grace to be obedient to that." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you again, Lord, for your word. Thank you again, Lord, for the fact that you give us what we need to be faithful. And Lord, ultimately, you have given us your son. Lord, we are no heroes. Lord, the idols capture our attention so often, and we find ourselves falling down before things that just proves just how insane everything is. Father, I pray that you would recapture us again to know what the sweet fellowship of our God is, even if it happens in the midst of the flames. And give us grace to trust you, to be obedient to what we already know. For your glory, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.